made with your fast food order. Probably not like this guy. He's 6'3" and weighs 270 pounds. People don't recommend crawling through the drive-thru window. But that's exactly what happened to the University of Kansas football player when he realized that his chalupa was left out of his Taco Bell order. He got so angry, he tried to climb through the 14 by 46 inch drive-thru window, and he got stuck. The frightened manager had all the employees report to to his office, and he called the police. The police pulled up to the drive-thru window and laughed hysterically when they discovered his legs and his back end just dangling and flaying, just dangling out from kicking in midair out of the drive-thru window. The police sergeant, George Wheeler, said, "When you take an angry guy and put him through a small place, something has got to give." Wow, what an outrageous thing to do, isn't it? Maybe you've done something out of anger that was just as foolish and just as ridiculous as jumping through a fast food window. Our actions are often just as silly, though perhaps more ordinary. When we get angry, intentionally cutting down a person in front of others, maybe getting into a fist fight, starting a mean rumor about that person, whether it's true or it's untrue. Giving someone just the silent treatment, not talking to them at all. Though these were very natural human responses, that is not the way that God wants us to act. Open your Bibles with me, this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to conclude our series that we entitled The Secret to Success. And we're going to finish up here in Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 21. Matthew 5. Starting in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry and is with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you, that everyone who divorces a wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or on the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, then turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perhaps the greatest demands of all the teachings of Jesus are found in this segment right here of the Sermon on the Mount. It is preceding 4 verses, Jesus declared that the law is a reliable guide for successful living. Remember what we talked about last week? Not the burdensome laws and that the scribes and the Pharisees had created, but the laws of God based on the 2 great principles of reverence for God and respect for others. Now Jesus demonstrates how respect for others affects our behavior. He expects those of us who believe to behave. Jesus makes it quite clear that Christianity is not an easy do-as-you-please religion. In love and yet in firmness, he says, if we dare bear his name, then we are to believe and behave. That Christianity is not simply a private affair between you and God. Is seen in all of these areas that Jesus mentions right here. And they deal with our relationships with other people. Jesus said there are 5 problems with others that we will not have when we believe and behave. And here's the first one. He says he deals with the problem of anger. Jesus contends that outward conformity to the old law that forbids killing is not sufficient. He teaches that we will be judged according to our inward desires of our hearts. Quite clearly, the ancient law said, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus forbids even the attitude of anger against others. The King James Version says that a man is condemned who is angry with his brother without cause. Verse 22. It is significant that the words without cause are not found in the original ancient manuscripts. Jesus' statement is actually a total prohibition from anger in any form. It is not enough, according to Christian standards, simply to refrain from striking a person. Christianity requires that we not even desire to strike a person. And that is what we are not to even harbor these feelings against a brother. See, there's a danger of anger. See, the word danger there is implied in that verse 22. The danger appears there 3 different times in this one verse, obviously underscoring the danger of anger. Even a casual familiarity with Scripture gives knowledge of the occasion on which our Lord went into the temple, and there he upended everything there. Mark 3:5 records that Jesus looked at those who opposed his healing. He did so with anger. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and sin not. From those 2 statements, it is obvious that anger is not always condemned in the Bible. God has given us the ability to feel anger, but he expects us to use it constructively. We should notice in this passage in Matthew that Jesus is not speaking about anger concerning a situation, but about anger directed towards individuals. It seems that Jesus is forbidding here is selfish and vindictive anger. The word raka can hardly be translated because it describes a tone of voice more than a content of meaning. Jesus forbids us to use this word because it displays a spirit of arrogance and contemptuous anger. He says that one is guilty of this is liable of the judgment of God. Jesus also forbids us to use the word fool. The word used is to cast aspersion on the moral character of another person. Jesus is forbidding us to destroy another person's name and reputation. To persist in doing so is to be liable to the severest judgment of all, the judgment of the fire of hell itself. And there's also in verses 20 through 26, the defeat of anger. See, Jesus paints the picture of a worshiper standing before the altar. There comes to mind a fact that someone is angry at him, or perhaps he is angry with someone else. Should he complete the act of worship and go solve his problems, or should he solve the problem first? Jesus contends that we should discontinue worship, go to your brother and sister, make things right, and then return to a meaningful worship experience. Jesus is clearly saying that Christians should take the initiative in reconciliation. Such reconciliation will never come by wishful thinking or even by prayer alone. The sooner we take this attitude in asking and granting forgiveness, the better and the easier it is. The longer we wait, the more fixed becomes the attitude of resentment and anger. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 24, first be reconciled to thy brother. Also in this passage, Jesus is saying that Christian reconciliation is a prerequisite to fellowship with God. Whenever we hold grudges and attitudes of anger towards others, we become estranged from God. The admonition is first to be reconciled to our brother or sister, and then come and offer our gifts to God. The second problem there, Jesus addresses the problem of adultery. An act that damages everyone concerned can even lead to any act that damages everyone concerned can never lead to a happy, Christ-like life. In the matter of adultery, everyone involved loses. Never is there a happy ending to an affair, whether that affair is extramarital or premarital. Therefore, Jesus attacks this problem head on. He asserts that if you believe as you should, then we will behave as we should when it comes to our personal morals. So what is the root of adultery in verse 28? Just as Jesus does in the case of murder, he distinguishes between the deed and the disposition. The law condemns the act of adultery. Jesus condemns the attitude of adultery. We can conclude that the attitude he condemns is the lustful look. But the lustful look is not the passing thought, nor a physical desire, nor even just a glance. If we take the law of Moses literally, a man on a desert island can never be guilty of adultery. But according to the teachings of Jesus, he could if he persisted in his lustful attitude towards women. In his imagination, he could treat a woman as a passing pleasure rather than an actual person. A woman does not need to be physically present for him to commit adultery with her in his heart. Thus, Jesus deals with the root of the problem of adultery, which is a matter of the heart. So what is the remedy for adultery? Verses 29 through 32. Jesus seems to offer two remedies. First one is this: personal purity. It is true that amputation of any arm may remove thievery, but it does not remove the heart of the problem, of inside the heart that they wanted to be a thief. The goal Jesus is advocating is not mutilation of the body, but a purity of our morals, that we have a personal purity inside of us. And then the second remedy I think he offers there is a proper respect for marriage. See, divorce was a husband's prerogative in the Jewish law. Without recourse to the courts or outward advice, he could terminate a marriage anytime that he chose, for basically almost any reason that he chose. All he had to do was serve her with a written document to divorce his wife. And even in the time of Jesus, it got so bad that it even could be as easy as taking her shoes and placing them outside of the door. And he could divorce her. The original intention of the bill of divorcement was to protect and define a woman's right. But Jesus says that a person who believes and behaves should go even a step further than that. He will respect marriage as the divine institution God intended it to be. In our application of the principle of Jesus, we must be careful not to become pharisaical in our attitude. Surely, if God will forgive those who lie and steal, commit adultery and repent, he will forgive those who make a mistake in their marriage as well. The third problem that Jesus deals with is the problem of dishonesty. See, the problem of dishonesty is compounded by empty oaths. Look there in verses 34 through 36. The Jews were notorious for dividing oaths into two classes, those that were absolute binding and those that were not binding. For instance, an oath that contained the name of God was binding, but an oath that omitted the name of God was not binding. Those who were not familiar with this form of trickery could believe that a person's oath was really something that he was going to do when it really, in reality, meant really nothing. In light of this, Jesus does not forbid taking an oath such as one takes for jury service or in application for a passport or when you are inducted into the army. What he does reject is an on-again, off-again truth-telling. He is simply saying that we must tell the truth under all circumstances. And then the problem of dishonesty is solved by Christian character in verse 37. A person's word should be his or her bond. Christians should never need to take an oath to substantiate what they're telling is really true. The guarantee should be their Christian character. In the business world, we get a person to sign all kinds of contracts and takes all types of oaths, but none of these will solve the problem of dishonesty. The problem is solved only by Christian character produced by belief in Jesus Christ that changes the way that a person behaves. We need to be honest people. And we shouldn't have to take oaths because people will believe us because of our character. And then he addresses the problem of retaliation. See, retaliation was unlimited in the early years of humankind. The law of the jungle prevailed and might made right. If a man knocked another man's tooth out, he could expect that his tooth would be knocked out as well. Because of this unrestrained retaliation, the law embodied in Exodus 21, 23 through 24 came into being. The law simply states this: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Though it may be hard for us to understand, at that time, limited retaliation was a real advancement in the area of personal morality. This law precisely defines the amount of revenge that was permitted. But Jesus contends that repaying evil with evil falls short of the Christian concept of believing and behaving. See, the senselessness of retaliation there in verse 38. Actually, what good does retaliation really do? Does it restore a lost eye? Does it replace a broken tooth? Exchanging retorts and caustic criticism get us anywhere except in serious trouble? Violence has always bred more violence. So Jesus underscores the senselessness of retaliation. So he offers an alternative. The ancient law of unlimited retaliation and the later law of limited retaliation is now replaced by Jesus with the law of no retaliation. Here Jesus is speaking about personal wrong done by a personal enemy. He is not delivering a discourse on proper response in the case of modern warfare or provoked attack. We should also keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to committed followers. This is difficult for mature Christians and is certainly beyond the ability of immature children of the kingdom of God. The overall implication of Jesus' teaching in this passage is that if we are slapped on the face, we must neither hit back nor run. Instead, we must stand our ground, take the insult, and demonstrate that as Christians, we would rather suffer wrong than do wrong. And then he deals with the problem of hate. Personally, I believe this to be the ultimate test of the Christian who wants to believe and behave. In verse 46, Jesus says that hate destroys our rewards. In verse 47, he contends that it destroys our testimony in that we become no different than the people around us. Hate ultimately destroys the person who hates. Hate has a way of fastening itself on a person who does not deal with it quickly and effectively. Hate warps our judgment, breaks down our personal poise and peace of mind, creates nervous disorders, high blood pressure, and can actually cause disease and illness. These facts are confirmed by leading physicians in clinical studies. Thus, it is quite obvious why Jesus says we must avoid the destructiveness of hate. We owe it to ourselves. We owe it to our Christian testimony. We owe it to our church. We owe it to the Christ we serve. Jesus gives us four steps to take in the destruction of this hate in verses 44 through 45. He says, first, we must love our enemies. This commandment can be obeyed only by those who are Christians. Apart from the grace of God, we can never really love a person who does not love us. Then he says the second step is to bless our enemies. This means that we must speak well of them. Again, obviously, those who know nothing of the grace of God can never bring themselves to bless a person who is cursing them. And the third step is do good to them. It is not difficult to do good for those who do good to you, but to do good to those who do you harm requires the lordship of Christ in the fullest sense. And then fourthly there, Jesus offers a fourth and final step, and he asks us to pray for our enemies. Someone has said that our natural impulse is to pray, P-R-E-Y, not on our enemies, not to pray, P-R-A-Y, for our enemies. Yet this is love's requirement of those who believe and behave. In verse 48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." On the surface, this is an impossible imperative, since no man can be perfect as God. Yet the word perfect should not be interpreted to mean sinless or flawless. Rather, we should understand it to mean whole, complete, and mature. Jesus seems to be saying, stop acting like a child. He admonishes us to grow up and become mature as our Heavenly Father is mature, and thus make our love all-inclusive. There's a poem that goes like this. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the will to win. He drew a circle and took him in. When we draw a love circle big enough to include all humankind, you will exclude the problems of anger, the problem of adultery, the problem of dishonesty, the problem of retaliation, and the problem of hate. Centuries ago, in China, a teacher would call one of his students to the front of the room. He would hold out both hands and explain to the chosen student that one hand held a valuable gold coin and the other hand was absolutely empty. He would invite a chosen student to choose one hand or the other. If the student chose the coin, he would be allowed to keep it. But if he chose the empty hand, the teacher would strike the boy with his clenched fist. If the student decided not to choose at all, he could return to his seat. The ritual was practiced each day in the teacher's classroom. Because the students knew of the teacher's strength and his skill as a fighter, they were afraid to make a choice. They knew that to be hit by this man would cause them serious injury. On the rare occasion that a student would choose a hand, the teacher would ask, "Are you sure?" As the student looked more closely at the teacher's hands, his fist, he would begin to even have a harder scowl. He would invariably change his mind and he would hurry back to his seat. Finally, Chin was called to the front of the room. Chin's father had died in the wars 5 years before, and his family was having trouble just by getting by. Chin needed that gold coin. The instructor held out his fist, and Chin studied both hands for a long time. His classmates stared at him, expecting him to simply return to his seat like everyone had done before him. Finally, Chin pointed to the teacher's left hand. "Are you sure?" the instructor asked. Chin nodded. "Would you like to forget about their choice and return to your seat?" Chin shook his head, "No." The instructor's fist shot out and smacked Chin squarely in the face, knocking him to the floor. Chin lay on the floor looking up at his teacher in a daze. Then the instructor turned both fists over and revealed that he had a gold coin in both hands. The teacher helped Chin to his feet and smiled and placed the gold coins in his hand. He never repeated the exercise again. People today are afraid to make choices. Like the students in that classroom, they are afraid of failure. They are afraid of pain. They are afraid of commitment. They are afraid of what it might cost them and that it might cost them something. We have marriages in this country that are failing because people don't understand what love is, and that is thinking the best and doing the best for another person, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And marriages outside the church are just as high, the divorce rate is just as high outside the church as is inside the church. Why is that? Because people are afraid of commitment. They're afraid what it's going to cost them. And when things start getting rough, they're ready to bail. What about leadership? What about jobs? What about families? We need to be able to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to have a time of decision. And maybe there's some here this morning that have not surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some here this morning that have not made Jesus Lord. Just like that story I told you about, that anything that you really want is going to cost you something. And this morning, a lot of people have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ because they don't want to give up the king that is of their life, and that is themselves. To make Jesus Lord, you have to surrender everything else and put him at the very top. May there's some here this morning that need to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have never accepted him. And may this morning, today is the day that you allow Jesus to be your Lord. May there's others here this morning that just need to make some changes. Maybe Jesus is not sitting at the top of your life. Maybe all these other things. Maybe the reason you can't believe and behave is because you're still in charge. You're still calling the shots. We've been studying Joshua this last week on Wednesday night, and I love at the end of Joshua's life. You remember Joshua goes in, they captured the land of Canaan, the promised land, and he gets to the end. And he tells those people, you have to make a choice. What is going to be your choice? Who are you going to serve? You can go back and you can serve all the gods that you served back in Egypt. That is your decision. That is your choice. You can make that choice. And our choice here this morning is the same thing. We can go back to just serving ourselves. We can be just like we were before we accepted Jesus as our Lord and set ourselves at the top. It's what I want, what I desire, instead of what God desires from me. But remember what the people say, y'all need to make a choice. And we do this morning. We have to make a choice. Who is at the absolute top? Who is your Lord? Who is the king of your life? And when he gave the Israelites that choice, They said that day, we want to serve God. Because Joshua told them, as for me and my house, we are going to serve God. This morning, if God is at the top of your life, He's not your Lord, He's not your King, then we need to make some changes today before we leave this building. Because He wants everything. He wants all of you. He wants us to believe and behave. He wants us to get rid of these problems from our life. And the only way we get rid of them is making Jesus Lord of your life. We're going to sing an invitation to Him here this morning. Please stand with me. And if you have a decision, you need to make some change in your life, now is the time to make those changes. Please stand with me.